Here we are on a very special day. But you know, if you look around today, your neighborhood, your town or city, you'll notice that most folk are treating today as just an ordinary day. Many folk will be in their offices, in their factories, driving their trucks around. Perhaps some folk off shopping, doing housework. Others will be, if they're fortunate, perhaps on the golf course, or perhaps fishing somewhere, doing what's normal on a Tuesday. But we're not. We've stopped our normal routines, and we're assembling together by phone, by internet, perhaps occasionally, if you're really fortunate, in person. But we don't normally do that on a weekday, certainly not on a Tuesday. So a good question that we often start by asking is, you know, brethren, why are we here? Why are we doing what we're doing? And we could say simplistically, well, because God commands it, which is certainly a good place to start. But why does God command it? What lessons does God have for us by telling us on today to cease from our normal labors and come together? You know, God is a God of purpose. He's a great designer. He's working out probably the greatest project it's possible to comprehend. He's adding to his own family many sons and daughters, probably ultimately billions of God beings like himself, like Jesus. That's a supreme project. And God has a blueprint for that plan. He has a plan of salvation. And eventually you and I are going to come to live forever in God's kingdom as his changed spirit-born sons and daughters to glorify the entire universe. So it is quite a plan. And God has given us the holy days as part and parcel of getting us ready. So today we're going to review in particular the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What lessons does God want us to learn from leaven and unleavened? This is almost the start of his blueprint. Passover we've kept already. So here's the first full holy day. What are the lessons? Let's open our Bibles first of all at Leviticus chapter 23 and read most of verses 1 through 8. Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to look at the very specific meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Usually we try to stick with meat in due season. We're all together, so we can say, oh folks, whilst we're all together, let's study something interesting, like casting out demons, like fasting, like the Antichrist, like the abomination of desolation. All no doubt of great interest, but not today. It's meat in due season, and this is the season of unleavened bread. Let's look at Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim or declare to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. And how often we said, if only the world accepted. Verse 2, one little short verse in the Bible, which says these are the feasts not of Moses, these are not the feasts of the Jews, they are not the feasts of Israel, they are not the feasts of mankind. The feasts of the Lord God, which he says these are my feasts or my appointed times. Dropping down to verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which means that they are commanded assemblies when we are to come together, which you shall proclaim or declare at their appointed times. And today, the 15th day, as we'll see, is an appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. So notice on the 14th is the Passover. On the 15th is the feast. 14th is Passover. A day later, on the 15th, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days, verse 6 says, you must eat unleavened bread. So not just a single solitary day, The first of the 7 days is a feast day, a commanded assembly, but for 7 days, something special has to take place. We are to eat unleavened bread. Verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, so no work in the office, no work in the factory, no driving your truck. Verse 8, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days, which we cannot do. The temple and priesthood has gone. But notice the seventh day also shall be a holy convocation, a commanded assembly set apart. You shall do no customary work on it either. So the first day and the seventh day are holy days, but for 7 days we are to eat unleavened bread. Let's go to the very first record of this festival in Exodus 12, and reading verses 14 to 20. Exodus 12 gives us the very first time that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned in Scripture. So Exodus 12, we've read a few times recently, gives us the details of the Passover, taking of the lamb, killing it, splashing its blood over the doors and lintels of the doors so the destroying angel would pass over. Israel would eat the roasted lamb's body. And of course, this now we do by taking the bread and the wine. But separate from that, we come up to verse 14, Exodus 12. And this day shall be to you a memorial. Which day? We'll find out. And you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So there is a day, which we'll see is the 15th of Abib, the 15th of Nisan. Today, in other words, this day is a memorial. It's a feast day to our God in heaven, and we're to keep it as a feast. Verse 15, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel, or margin says put to death. So it's important. Not just the two holy days, but important to eat unleavened bread. Verse 16, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. But of course, eating does not include nice fluffy toast, not for these 7 days. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And of course, the 15th day, the first day of the feast, is the day when Israel started, at least its departure from Egypt, from the control of Pharaoh and his armies. And of course, we pictured that yesterday evening, the night to be much remembered, when ancient Israel left their camps, their homes, under a nice bright full moon, and headed off on their way to the Promised Land. And that took place on the 15th of the month. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. And that means this must be talking about the end of the 14th to the end of the 21st. It's even can have the beginning of a day or the end of a day, a bit like, you know, midnight. If I said to you, tell you what, I'll meet you at midnight next Thursday, and I'll be there with $10,000 in cash to give to you. But don't be late. You'd say, okay. And you think afterwards, midnight Thursday. Does he mean midnight as Thursday begins? Or midnight at the end of Thursday? Oh, hang on a second. Which one does he mean? And because you don't want to miss out, I guess you'd be there both times. So midnight is beginning and end, and even can be beginning and end. In context, even here is at the end of the 14th to the end of the 21st. Verse 19, for 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. There is one law for everybody. you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations you shall eat unleavened bread. So the instructions are relatively sort of plain, to be done down through your generations as an everlasting ordinance, that being Olam, meaning a long, long time as far as the eye can see in Nineveh. And notice, by the way, that this instruction, this ordinance, this law, is being given to Israel in Egypt. This is some weeks before they got to Mount Sinai, some weeks, nearly 2 months in fact, before the Old Covenant was entered into. So this is not part of any Old Covenant rules or regulations. And when the Old Covenant, you know, ceases, well, these came before it. So they don't cease. This has nothing to do with the Old Covenant. These are days given to ancient Israel in Egypt to be kept down through their generations, and they were kept by the New Testament church too. Look at Exodus 13, verses 3 through 7, because there were some very detailed instructions as to what they were to do. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Eat unleavened bread. Put leaven out. Okay. But what's the meaning of this, God? What are we to learn from this? Well, here's some more details here in Exodus 13, and picking up in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And Egypt did picture and does picture bondage, because these were a slave people. If you did early on in the book of Exodus, you'll see that it was pretty grim for them. They had taskmasters who made their lives harsh bondage, made them serve with rigor. The baby boys were all slaughtered, thrown into the Nile and so on. Moses escaped from that punishment. And so life was pretty hard. This was not a pleasant place to be. And it says here, the house of bondage, of slavery, of pain, of suffering. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites, Jebusites, any other ites you can think of. It says, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep the service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days. And no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. No leavened bread, nor any leaven. So not the bread itself, not the produce, and not the ingredients that would leaven it. Both the bread and the yeast, whatever, all are to be put out of your homes. So there are a couple of things you must do there. One is no leaven, no leaven products. Secondly, you must eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And my personal recommendation, for what it's worth, is that we should all endeavor to eat at least a little portion of unleavened bread each day. It doesn't have to be a massive amount, but I think you should eat some unleavened bread on each day of the 7 days. It says, you know, verse 6, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. You shall eat it for 7 days. Now, some people say, well, yeah, but what I think it really means is that if you're eating bread at all on any particular day, you should make sure it's unleavened bread. But if it so happened that, you know, so your diet and your choices that day didn't include any bread, well, you wouldn't have to go out your way to eat unleavened bread. You simply wouldn't eat bread at all. And I sort of understand in part where people are coming from there. But of course, on that basis, you could end up not having any bread on day one or two or three or four or five or six or seven. So you've kept 7 days of unleavened bread and not eaten any. I don't think that quite fits into what God's trying to do. There's a lesson here. You and I are to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And as we eat the unleavened bread, it reminds us that, oh, of course, today is one of the days of unleavened bread. as I nibble this piece of concrete, or whatever it is you're trying to eat, you just think, aha, bread of affliction. The days of unleavened bread. Oh, we put out leaven. So it's a reminder, a physical reminder. And that's part of what God's trying to do. There's two things here. Put out leaven and leaven products and bring in unleavened bread. Because actually there are two things that you and I have to learn to live God's way. There are things we put out or put off, and there are things that we bring in or put on. Look at Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24. Ephesians 4. You know, God's chosen unleavened bread because it's a helpful way to teach lessons. He says, eat unleavened bread for 7 days. I think as we do that, and if we at least pause just for a nanosecond to think why we're doing it, it just helps us to, oh yeah, okay, unleavened bread, yeah, leaven, and it just reminds us day by day, day by day. If we go for 7 days and don't eat any unleavened bread, well, I'm not sure you can really call it your 7 days of unleavened bread. It's your 7 days of no bread. That's not the name of the feast. Where were we? Ephesians chapter 4, looking at the fact that you put leaven out, you bring unleavened in, two parts. So picking up in the middle of a long section by the Apostle Paul, but jumping into verse 20, he talked about prior to this how the Ephesians had lived like the world, which is not a good way to live. Plenty of sin and debauchery out there in society. But he says, you've not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So put off the old man, or the old woman. Put off, put it away. The former conduct, the way you used to live, the habits you used to have, how you spent your time, how you spent your money, where you let your mind wander, put it off. Put the leaven out. Put this off. Secondly, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So put off the old man, put on the new man. Put off the old way of living, put on the new way in righteousness and in true holiness or true separation. So two parts. There's things in your life that you need to get rid of, and of course me too. And there's things that you and I don't do that we ought to do. So we put off, we put on. Two parts to it. And then Paul even gives a few examples. Let's say verse 25. Therefore he says, putting away lying. Put it off. These so-called white lies that are, you think, okay. Well, they're not okay. White lies, pink lies, black lies. Lying is not good. Lying is not what Jesus Christ would do. Put away lying. Put it off. But then, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Put off lying and put on truth. Put out leaven, bring in unleavened. Notice verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer. That's putting off stealing. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So put off stealing other people's stuff and put on, be diligent, work hard, create some wealth so that you can give to others. It's the opposite, isn't it? You put off stealing, taking their property. You put on hard work that you can give to other people. Verse 29, same principle. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. So no more unwholesome words. Put that away from you. Put that off. Put that leaven out. But rather, what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace or delight to the hearers. So put off, put away the unwholesome words, biting remarks, and put on actually words of kindness and grace and delight and favor. Wholesome words. Put off, put on, put away, bring in, put out the leaven, bring in the unleavened. So there's two parts to it. We put the bad things out, and we bring the good things in. Now, a question to ask, I suppose, before we sort of move on is, do you think God needs the Feast of Unleavened Bread himself, personally? Well, the answer is obviously no. God is perfect, holy, righteous, always has been, always will be. The feasts are for our benefit, to help you and to help me, to change us, to help us to grow and develop and mature and be equipped ultimately to live forever. And yet if all we do is just de-leaven our homes and leave it at that, we've utterly missed the point. Now, I know it's good to be zealous, and I guess many of us can look back into our first few formative years in the church when we would do all manner of things to make sure our house hadn't one crumb of leavened product anywhere, you know, moving cookers out of the way and washing the floors beneath them. One guy, I recollect, went out with a vacuum cleaner to vacuum his lawn out the back because he'd thrown bread out to the birds a few days earlier, and he realized, oh my word, there's leaven products in our lawn, part of our house. So out comes the vacuum cleaner, zzz, all around the garden. And we've hunted high and low. And sometimes then I'm so totally exhausted by the time you get to the feast that you can't even enjoy it because you're cream crackered from trying to make sure your house is spotless. Missing the point. The leaven is a lesson of truth that you and I are to learn. We don't get marks for having a spectacularly clean house. We do end up benefiting if we use the lesson of putting out leaven, avoiding leaven, to learn spiritual truths and apply them in our lives. So the question be, well, what does God want us to learn from leaven? He's chosen the feast to be titled, you know, Unleavened Bread, Put Out Leaven. Well, what's that all about, God? And we'll find out there's really two ways that leaven is used in Scripture, two ways that God has chosen to use the term leaven. So we'll look at them both just briefly, and then look at them in more detail. The first one we'll find in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, which is that leaven really pictures sin, sinful behavior. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. There'd been a problem, well, been a whole bunch of problems in the church in Corinth. This particular one that was causing Paul some grief was some immorality of a very serious nature publicly in the congregation, and Paul just wasn't having it. It seems that the ministry there were okay with it, quite relaxed about it. I guess the brethren, some of them were probably quite relaxed, others had probably, you know, telephoned Paul to tell him all about this bad thing that's happening here, and Paul wasn't well pleased at all because he says, wow, you're tolerating, you know, major sin in your midst. That's not love. That's not proper at all. It's disgraceful. So I want you to hand that person over to Satan. Let Satan have at him, take away any protection that the being in the church and provides, and let that man be subject to Satan's attacks. But anyway, picking up story in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Which, of course, is physically true. A small amount of yeast put into some, you know, some dough, and it will just work its way through it, and eventually the entire loaf of bread will be affected by a tiny portion of leaven. And what Paul means is a little bit of sin in your midst, brethren, and it's going to corrupt and spoil you. Carrying on, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. Which, stopping there just for a moment, you can see that, which feast would that be? Christ our Passover sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast. In the 14th day of the month is the Passover, and the 15th day of the month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's about as close as you can get for Paul saying, let us keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what's he talking about? Well, he says, put out the old leaven. that you may be unleavened. He says, verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, I'll put in brackets, of unleavened bread, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So Paul's using leaven to picture malice, which is really evil behavior from an evil attitude, or wickedness, which is just obviously just wickedness, being bad, evil, law-breaking. That's what he says leaven is, leaven of malice, leaven of wickedness. But rather you should have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and integrity. We'll look more closely in a moment or two, but you can see here that leaven by Paul is used to explain characteristics which are bad. Malice, wickedness, iniquity, wrongdoing, they should be put out, and we should put on sincerity and truth and uprightness. And that's the one we tend to focus on most, that leaven really pictures sin and a sinful conduct. But there's one other meaning of leaven that's quite common in Scripture. If we turn to Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. And of course, the Corinthians back there were actually apparently quite puffed up. You know, leaven does puff up, and it seems that the ministry there, and at least many of the brethren, were really thinking pretty quite proud of themselves. Well, this person here is sinning, but we're okay with that. You know, we're mature, modern Christians. So there's sexual immorality, so there's fornication. And, of course, you'll even come across today some of the congregations of God's church where there are young men and women living together who are not married, who are therefore living in fornication. I think there's probably one or two where there have been homosexuals practicing, and yet the ministry, church, sort of, oh, we're modern, we're okay with that. You know, we're just showing love and respect for their different needs. Well, Paul understood the problem there, and he said, hand these people over to Satan, because you're glorying and you're being puffed up. That's a big problem. A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. Anyway, in Matthew 16, picking up in verse 5, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, oh, help, it's because we've taken no bread. We forgot the bread. Peter, you're supposed to have got the bread. You forgot the bread. But when Jesus perceived it, he said to them, oh, you have little faith. Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Don't you understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets you took up? You just fed 5,000 people recently with a few loaves of bread, and there was lots left over. Verse 10, no, the 7 loaves of the 4,000? And how many large baskets you took up afterwards there? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And then they understood. He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So Jesus himself uses the term leaven to picture false doctrine and false teaching that can harm his disciples like you and me. So that's a warning, Jesus said. Look, guys, you're with me, I'm teaching you, I'm demonstrating things. You need to watch out. You be very careful about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What's he on about? Oh, what they teach. And of course, don't forget, they would be teaching from Scripture. The Pharisees and Sadducees used the Old Testament Scriptures to teach from, but with many additions and many deletions. So look at both these areas in more detail. First of all, leaven does clearly represent sin, and putting sin out of our lives is something that you and I have to do. There is an action required. And it's far too easy for all of us to be a bit on the casual side when it comes to our sins, because they're our sins. This is just me. You know, I've always been just like that. You know, a lot of people understand that Jesus, you know, came to be crucified and shed his blood and die, you know, for our sins. There's, you know, multiple millions of Protestants, maybe even a few Catholics, for all I know, you know, born again sorts, who come to the cross to accept Jesus as their Savior and accept his shed blood to save them from their sins. But then they sort of stop there. I've got the blood of Jesus, he's my Savior, and now that's as far as it goes. That's the end of the story, isn't it? Just wait to go to heaven now. Well, no. The days of unleavened bread teach us that after the Passover, there is something that has to be done. There is some action that you and I are required to do. If you think about Israel back in Exodus, in Egypt, after the Passover, so they've splashed the blood over their doorposts, they've stayed in all through that night, they've eaten the roast lamb, and fair enough, through the nighttime hours, the firstborn of Egypt have all died, and the Pharaoh's had enough of them. That sounds pretty good. So Passover has had its effect. It's done its stuff. But notice, they've kept the Passover. But where are they? Well, they're still in Egypt. They're still under the jurisdiction of the Pharaoh. Should they just stop there and say, well, we kept the Passover. We've been the beneficiaries of the blood of the Lamb. So that's it. We've accepted the blood of the Lamb. Now we just wait here, don't we? Well, the answer is no, we don't just wait here. They had to get up. They had to leave Egypt, leave the house of bondage. They were, if you like, set free legally, but now they had to move out, to leave, to go away, take action, start walking in a different way, heading off, of course, to the promised land, leaving slavery behind them, leaving Pharaoh behind them, leaving, if you like, bondage and sin and Satan behind them as they walked away. And the picture, of course, is for you and for me. We've been set free from the dominion of sin by Jesus' shed blood, but now we've got to walk and walk away from sin, away from bondage, walk in a new way of life. Look at Romans chapter 6, and we read a lot of verses from 4, skipping here and there through to 22. Romans 6, won't read all these verses, but we'll start at verse 4, end at verse 22 or 23. So Romans chapter 6. And we don't probably always realize that sin is bondage. Sin is injurious and harmful. The ultimate, if you keep on sinning, is, of course, you know, death. There's nothing good about sinning. There was that book I mentioned months and months ago, written in the 1950s, How to Sin in Hollywood. And it was a very popular book. Woo! Wow, fantastic. Hollywood sounds exciting. How to Sin in, woo, even more exciting. I think it was really nothing of a book and more about nice places to eat and so on. But of course, the title, very catchy. Oh, yeah, sin. Well, that sounds interesting. That sounds really fun. And that's sort of the weird idea we sometimes get. But sin isn't fun. Picking up the story in verse 4 of Romans 6. Therefore, we were buried with Jesus through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even we also should walk in newness of life, a different way than we walked before. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, when we were, you know, baptized into a watery grave, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Crucified is put to death, of course. It's not a religious thing, being crucified. It's an execution implement. Our old man was killed, if you like, with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, ancient Israel was set free from bondage and from slavery. Well, we don't always realize it, but, you know, living in sin, if we were to actually go back to that way of life, is bondage to a harsh taskmaster that will cause a great deal of pain and suffering and ultimately, of course, a miserable death. And we don't want any longer to be slaves to sin. We want to leave sin behind. For he who has died has been freed from sin, like ancient Israel was. But now get out. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. Meaning sin shouldn't be able to really get our interest. You know, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. When sin calls, you and I shouldn't respond because we're dead to sin. When sin says, hey, want to enjoy part of this? Want to be a part of this? Want to do some of this? Want to have some of this? We should just, actually not even hear it. Oblivious, because we're dead to sin. But alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Now, that's something you and I can let happen or not let. It says, don't let sin. Sin will try to reign. Sin will try to dominate us. Sin will try to get us to yield and obey it. For it says here, don't let it. You know, stop it. Resist it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Like, you know, Pharaoh reigned over ancient Israel. Kept them under his thumb. Verse 13. And do not continue to, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. You know, sin is not to dominate us. We've been set free from sin. Like Israel was set free from the Pharaoh. We've been set free from Satan. From sin, from its dominion. It really shouldn't, we shouldn't be trapped or addicted to sin. There's something slightly wrong if that is the case. We've been set free. Dropping down to verse 16. Do not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. You know, we choose to sin, then actually we're coming under the dominion of sin and we become its slaves. We've been set free from sin. We've been set free from slavery. We've been set free from the house of bondage. But God be thanked, verse 17, that though you were, you know, once upon a time slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. But of course, being a slave to God, a bondservant to God, God's a great blesser. But sin isn't. If you're a slave to sin, you've got misery, unhappiness, ultimately death. You and I have been set free, so we don't stay there. We don't hang around and buddy up to sin. Verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness in your, you know, pre-calling days, before you were baptized, before you accepted the Passover lamb, you used to, you know, yield your body, your hands, your eyes, your feet, and so on, to all manner of bad conduct. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin. So you look around you, there are a lot of people that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Passover lamb. And they are, though they don't always know it, they are slaves of sin. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, sin is a harsh taskmaster. The end of your slavery in Egypt was death. Probably not a very pleasant one. If you yield to sin, if we don't walk away from sin, if we don't put out the leaven of sin, then the extent to which we yield to it, it will cause us problems. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin, thanks to our Passover lamb, and having become slaves of God, which is not a problem, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. So holiness, blessing, ultimately everlasting life, because we are slaves or bondservants to God. But the wages of sin, Paul concludes, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's quite a strong picture. You had Egypt and Pharaoh and slavery and harsh taskmasters, and you have Satan and demons and sin and ultimately death. Thankfully, we've been set free. So we do not want to stay there. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world or this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, you and I are not to stay where we were. We don't come to Jesus, accept his blood, and stop. That's the beginning. The Passover is the beginning of our salvation. It's the beginning of our eternal life. Without Jesus shed blood, we don't even start, because Jesus shed blood pays the penalty for our sins, breaks the power of sin over us, but we don't stay just there. It says here we are to be not conformed to the world. We don't stay in the world, you know, share its values, participate in its ways. We are to change. It says, be transformed. That means be changed. It actually means be changed completely by the renewing of your mind. It's a different way of looking at things, a different way of living. It's a process. It takes time. You know, we're so used to the world around us and its values that sometimes we don't always realize just how harmful they are. You know, this next few days we'll be alert for 11 products in our homes. Open a cupboard, perhaps open a handbag or a purse, or put your hand in a jacket pocket and discover, oopsie-daisy, 11 products. Ooh, alarm, alarm, alarm. And once we find that, it's not a problem. You just obviously dispose of it. So we stay alert for 7 days to the presence of 11 products. But obviously the lesson really is being alert to leaven in our lives. Because we want to be transformed, completely made over, our minds renewed so that they start thinking, you know, God's way. So look out for the leaven of sin. And if it's there, what do we do? You know, that's okay, it's only a small sin. It's only a tiny sin. Well, it might be a medium-sized sin, but it's not as bad as his sins or her sins or their sins. So I'm better than they are. Well, that's not the way to look at it. If it's sin, then it's like leaven. And what do we do with leaven? You put it out. Look at 1 John 2, first letter of John, chapter 2, first six verses. 1 John 2. Because you put out the leaven, and obviously you put in the unleavened, the sincerity, the truth, the integrity, the good things. Verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Fairly plain, don't sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, us believers, but also for the whole world. So we know we will sin, but that's a danger itself, because we get a bit casual. Yeah, nobody can be perfect. Well, Yeah, nobody can be perfect, probably, all the time. But we can certainly be sin-free for quite a long time, much of the time. And we're not supposed to sin. And you can't just say, well, yeah, I'll sin and then I'll ask God's forgiveness. Well, sin's easy. You just say, Father, forgive me, and he does, and that's it, over. That's sort of a wrong attitude. That's treating sin as being fairly unimportant. It's a sort of casual attitude. Everybody sins. We all sin. God knows that. He allows for it. It's not a big deal. Well, it can be a very big deal. I'll be talking about that next Sabbath, about the consequences of sin. You know, God loves you. God will forgive you, but some sins have terrible consequences. So don't sin. Verse 3, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, I'm a believer, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And how did Jesus walk? A few sins here, a few sins there. Did sin have dominion over the Lord Jesus? No. You know, Jesus is the perfect unleavened life of sincerity and truth. And if you and I say that we're his followers, we are, you know, little Christs, we're Christians, then we should, it says here, walk or live just like Jesus did, going God's way. And when we do sin, as we will from time to time, but it shouldn't be often, we say, oh, leaven, sorry, Father, forgive me, get it out, and seek to become ever more unleavened. Look at 1 John 5, verses 1 to 3. 1 John chapter 5, and verses 1 to 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is, it says, born of God in this translation. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. That could lead you off into a great debate about genao and what it means. I think all three places there it means begotten, begotten. So I've amended it. Inspired, of course, to read, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Well, they just aren't. There's nothing burdensome about having neighbors that won't murder you. Nothing burdensome living in an area where people wouldn't ever think of stealing from you, from your car. There's nothing burdensome about living among people who would never bear false witness against you. You know, all of God's commandments are righteousness. And John, who knew a thing or two, this was the man who leaned across Jesus' bosom on that final Passover to ask, you know, who are you talking about, Lord Jesus, who would betray you? This is the man. And he says here, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And keeping God's commandments is leading an unleavened life. That's a life which is based on sincerity and truth. There's no malice or wickedness in somebody who lives the way God lives, the way Jesus lived. And it says here, verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. The Greek is actually that we keep on keeping his commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep on keeping his commandments. It's just, it's our way of life. It's natural to just live God's way. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Because what we don't want to do is become casual to sin. You know, maybe in our first few years in the church, we were very zealous. And we recognized we did a few things that were not quite right. And, you know, perhaps Sabbath by Sabbath and feast by feast, we found out a few more. And we sort of dealt with them, maybe, to a degree. But after a while, we sort of settled down on our lees and concluded that we've done enough. Yeah. I've got the worst things. I no longer smoke cigars during services. I've stopped chasing women. I can't catch them any longer. And, you know, by and large, in the gambling, I've cut down to just a few times a year in the lottery when it's really important to pay for a new car. And by and large, you know, the big sins, I've dealt with them. And now we're comfortable, coasting. But actually, we're still, in many areas of our lives, doing things that are not very good. And there's some things we should be doing, which we're not. But we're comfortable now. We've accepted ourselves. And we know God must accept me because, well, he's really quite lucky to have me in his church if you think about it. And of course, all of that is wrong. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So Paul, if that's who's writing this, says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily pulls you down. And then run your race. You can't run a long race, a marathon, with a heavy burden, heavy weight. And of course, it says here weight as well as sin. So there's probably two things mentioned there. You know, the sin that so easily ensnares us, we've probably all got pet sins. The ones that we really struggle with. Might be your temper. It might be chasing loose women. But we've all got something, I guess, that is our sort of favourite sin, our biggest problem. The one that just, you know, we just can barely deal with it. But we have to deal with it. But on top of that, it says even the weights that slow you down in your race, you can't run a long race with a heavy weight. And that could be something like, you know, say it's not something that's wrong necessarily, it's just perhaps it's disproportionate. Like, say, TV viewing. There was a thing in the paper here in the UK about 3 or 4 days ago that says that the average TV viewing per day in this country is now just a fraction over 4 hours a day. About I think 5 or 10 years ago, it was 3.5 hours a day. So it's moved up to just over 4 hours a day. That's the average. Some folk probably it's 10 or 12 hours. Some folk might be just a half an hour or an hour. And in our case, of course, we don't have a TV, so it's nil. Is that wrong? No, you can't categorically say 4 hours of TV viewing is wrong. And what you're watching might be wrong, of course. The time itself isn't necessarily wrong time if you're watching, you know, upbuilding, inspiring documentaries, as people always claim to be doing. Maybe it's okay, but a lot of people are going to be watching, of course, soaps and a bit of, you know, sex and debauchery and some, you know, opinion programs where you're getting all sorts of weird ideas tossed around and a few cartoons, and some of it will just be plain junk. Now, even if it's 4 hours of good stuff, that's 4 hours that you're not doing perhaps better stuff. So the weight is just something that maybe is not wrong, but is it really getting in the way of running your race? Can you really put God's ways first and foremost if you've got these weights? So Paul says, dump the weights, or at least reduce them to something you can carry more easily. But definitely dump the sin which so easily ensnares us. Carrying on, verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the Stauros, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, you know, don't focus on the weights of the sins. Look to the champion, our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for consider him. You know, think about the Passover lamb. Think about our author and finisher of our faith. Think about our high priest. Think about our advocate who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And if you're carrying a heavy weight, you will get weary quicker. He says, you've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Well, no, we haven't. But notice he's talking about striving against sin. You know, you've not yet been striving against sin to the point where you've shed your blood. But you should be striving against sin, and particularly the sin that so easily ensnares us. You know, I've got a long race to run. You know, when ancient Israel left Egypt with that high hand on the 15th day of Abib at night time, there were, the best part of 2 million or maybe 3 million or more. They all kept the night, to be much remembered. They all followed after Charlton Heston as they left Egypt, making their way to the Promised Land. But only Joshua and Caleb got there, of all the adults. The rest got weary. They let down. A little leaven too many lumps in those days. And so you and I have got to resist sin. Not just say, it's not a big sin in my case, and God will forgive it. God will forgive it, of course. Don't take him for granted, though. Don't treat the blood of the Lamb as something, cheap. We have to resist sin. And none of us have resisted sin to the point of bloodshed, although Jesus had to resist in his life to the point of shedding his blood. And so you and I should be alert for sin in our lives. It might be temper, might be bad language, might be gossip, might be doubt and unbelief, might be worrying. Who knows what it is? Might be all of those, yeah, indeed. Mm-hmm. But for 7 days, we remain alert. Well, actually, forever we remain alert. But through these next 7 days, as we keep alert for the leaven of bread and biscuits and things in our house, it's a reminder. I should be as alert, as watchful for sin, the leaven of sin in my life, because a little leaven will leaven my life, and I just don't want that. I need to resist, dump it. Okay, well, that's the first meaning of a leaven. The other meaning of leaven Jesus mentioned earlier, as we saw, was the leaven of false doctrine. And that's talking of deception, largely. Now, most of us are unlikely to be deceived by Roman Catholics, I suspect, or Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses. But in recent decades, the people of God have been quite easily deceived by all sorts of false teachings within and among the churches of God. We've seen lots of arguments and debates and people splitting up in fellowships over the calendar, what days and so on, over things like, is Passover the 14th or the 15th? There's been arguments over, should you use God's one true name, Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahoo or whatever it might be. Of course, we've all had people come along and say, I'm the prophet, I'm the 21st century apostle, I'm one of the two witnesses, and please follow me. So I've got to be alert, as never before, to the fact that there is deception out there. There is false teaching out there. Whilst you might not be deceived by a Mormon or a Rosicrucian, you might well be deceived by somebody who comes with a Church of God hat on their head. We've got to be alert to leaven, false teaching. Look at Galatians 5, verses 1 to 9. Lost track of time here, and having a few people make signals at me that time's up, which that's bad news. There's still a few scriptures to go on. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 9. Paul writes here, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, remember, from sin, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, the problem existing in those days was that there were many people coming as Christians, as sort of believers who had a Jewish background and really wanted to persuade new converts to accept everything in Judaism. And of course, in those days, the Jewish teaching was take the scriptures, Torah, but obviously add on the thousands of volumes of comments by the rabbis, all the additions and deletions, and all of that you had to accept, which is complete nonsense. So he says, don't be entangled again with this, you know, massive amount of deception. But these guys who came would quote scriptures. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, as the beginning into this entanglement, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law, including the additions and deletions. And of course, the guys who taught you that would say, oh, Abraham was circumcised. And look at this scripture here about circumcision. So the danger is people coming quoting the Bible, but not quoting it honestly. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. You ran well, you know, you're doing okay. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you a little leaven. Brethren, leavens the whole lump. And he's warning them. You know, you got guys coming along there, and maybe some gals as well, who are bringing the scriptures, but they are misquoting them. They are mishandling them. They are teaching you things which are not accurate, not honest. And you are listening and you're heeding. And I'm warning you, a little bit of leaven, meaning false teaching, leavens the whole lump. You know, these people are listening to the false teachings. They are taking the leaven of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and numerous other sorts, and it's harmful. It can cause massive damage. Look at Galatians 1 and verses 6 and 7, and you can see the problem that Paul was battling against. Galatians 1, 6 and 7. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. I'm astonished. I'm amazed. It's not that long since Paul had been there and just established these congregations. Now he says, this is incredible. I can't believe that you're turning away so soon, so quickly, to a different gospel, verse 7, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So that was deception by people quoting scripture, coming as men of God. Look at Matthew 24, verses 3 to 5. Matthew 24 and verses 3 to 5. And you might think, well, nothing to do with me. How can I be deceived? Well, maybe you can easily, but like being alert for leaven, you don't have to be, you know, watchful for what are we hearing? Where's this taking me? Is this true? I know this is a so-called man of God, and he's quoting scripture, but is he quoting it accurately? Has he got a motive here? And we just need to be alert to the law and to the testimony. Verse 3 of Matthew 24. Now as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So his first comment was a warning. Watch out, guys, that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Doesn't say a few will come and deceive a few. It says many will come in my name and deceive many. And even you guys. And this is like, hang on, this is Peter and James and John. This is Jesus' own disciples who've been with him for, you know, 3 years or something. He says, watch out, guys, that you don't get deceived. So if it's possible for, you know, Peter and John and James to be deceived, what about you and me? You know, they knew Christ pretty well. Apparently they could be deceived. Look at Matthew 13, verses 24-25. Matthew 13, a couple of parables here that Jesus gave about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13 and verses 24-25, this is about the wheat and the tares growing together. I think we roughly know the meaning of that. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So you've got good seed and you get bad seed. Dropping down to verse 30, the master says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So we have always understood that, look around, folks, there are some tares growing among the wheat. You like to think when you go into any congregation or assembly that it's all wheat. Everybody's righteous with wings springing out their back. But the reality is there's plenty of tares around, and tares can cause problems. Look down at verse 33. Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Now, that's a slightly puzzling short parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, but I thought leaven was either sin or false teaching. So what does that mean? Well, there's two understandings of that. Traditional one is that, well, just like leaven permeates, you know, a lump of bread, and eventually the whole loaf is affected by the leaven. So, in a sense, the church, you know, spreads around the whole world, and eventually, you know, God's truth permeates the entire world. That's a sort of traditional sort of view. An alternative view is that leaven means exactly what we think it means, bad things. And what you've got here is that the leaven is false teaching, bad conduct, sneaked into the church surreptitiously until eventually it corrupts and spoils and permeates much of the church. Because it says here this woman took and hid the leaven. Well, the word for hid there is to conceal. So here's a woman who conceals leaven or false teaching in the kingdom of heaven, and it spreads and permeates, and eventually the truth gets extinguished, fades away. Little by little you end up with, well, maybe a Laodicean church where the truth has been largely extinguished because the leaven of false teaching has affected person after person, person after person, little by little, because they didn't remain alert. Look at 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. 2 Peter chapter 2. I would go with the second understanding of that parable, because I think, you know, leaven is just used consistently throughout the scripture as sin or false teaching. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. Peter, of course, also knows a thing or two, and Peter was there on the Mount of Olives when Jesus said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people of old, even as there will be false teachers among you." Not might be. Peter says there will be false teachers among you. And of course false teaching is called leaven. "Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring in themselves swift destruction." So they will not announce. Oh, by the way, folks, today is all about false doctrine. I'm going to teach you a number of false things today. It's brought in secretly. Verse 2 says, "And only a few will be fooled by them." It's not there, is it? "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed or evil spoken of. So the true way is going to be ridiculed, and the destructive way is going to be popular and accepted. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words or words of deception. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So if you and I aren't careful, false teachers will exploit us with words of deception. So you and I need to, get the leaven of false teaching out, including any false traditions that we've brought with us, of course, and then keep to the truth. And of course, God's word is truth. Look at 2 Timothy. Getting near the end now. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. 2 Timothy chapter 1. So Peter was giving an important warning there. He knows that Satan hasn't gone away. Satan has false apostles. He has false ministers. He has false teachers. And a good way to get to God's people is to introduce subtly, cunningly, secretly, destructive heresies. And unfortunately, despite all the warnings and despite the Feast of Unleavened Bread, part of which means watch out for the leaven of false doctrine, too often we're suckered. Where are we? Verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold fast. It'll stick with it. It says pattern of sound words. The Amplified says the pattern of wholesome and sound teaching. And what I taught you, Timothy, hang on to it. Hold it fast. Stick with it. Verse 14. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Thinking, what? The folk in Asia have turned away from Paul? Well, hang on. Paul says he worked, he labored more than any other apostle. Paul wrote, half the New Testament. The Lord Jesus worked powerfully in Paul. So if you turn away from Paul, it sounds to me like you're turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And to actually mention there, Phygellus and Hermogenes. How did they turn away? What, overnight? Woke up one morning and said, I've had enough of Paul. No, it would have been little by little. A little false teaching here, a little suggestion here, a little tiny tampering with the truth over there. But of course, if false teaching is like leaven, then a little leaven will work and work and work and work until it finally poisons the whole lump. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 13 to 17. Paul writes, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word impostors can be translated seducers or deceivers. So evil men and seducers, evil men and deceivers will get worse as time goes on, not better, deceiving and themselves being deceived. But as for you, continue, this is the antidote, if you like, to Timothy, but as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, that pattern of sound words, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the antidote to these seducers, impostors, deceivers, and evil men, Timothy, is to hold fast to what you were taught, and stick with the Holy Scriptures, which will make you wise for salvation. Of course, the Holy Scriptures to Timothy would be Genesis through to Malachi, what you and I wrongly call the Old Testament, because that's all there was in this day. Genesis, the law, the prophets, the writings are sufficient, Timothy, to make you wise for salvation. and to protect you against these imposters, these deceivers. Verse 16, all Scripture, talking of the so-called Old Testament, which is a bad name for it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, not, you know, leaven, but true doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature and thoroughly equipped for every good work. And of course, if you do study the Holy Scriptures, the Scripture that's inspired by God, in that you'll find the feast days, including the one we're keeping, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's all there. And so that's what Timothy's being pointed to. The Scriptures will keep you safe. Let's look finally at Revelation 3, verses 7 and 11 through 12, for our final scripture. Revelation 3, verse 7, these are of course the letters that Jesus dictated to each of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And to the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write. So of course, we all stand up at this point because we all know that we are the true Philadelphians. Not them over there, because they're Laodiceans or they're Sardis folk or Thyatirans or Ephesians or whatever. But we all know that we are the true Philadelphians, don't we? Tongue in cheek. But dropping down to verses 11 and 12, behold, says the Lord Jesus, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold it fast. That's what Paul said to Timothy. Hold fast the pattern, the blueprint of sound words that I gave you. Hold it fast. Don't let it go. Not like all those in Asia who've turned away from me and Phygellus and Hermogenes. Hold it fast. Jesus says the same thing here. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes. So there's a bit of a striving against sin. I will make him a pillar, not a pillow, a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So you and I want to hold fast to the truths we have. And the leaven of false teaching, that can cause problems, like all those in Asia. And we need to make sure that we're among, you know, the overcomers. So here we are, first day of Unleavened Bread, the feast day, 7 days more or less still ahead of us. We should be alert in this next few days for physical leaven. Might find a bit here, but there, we often do. And when we do, we put it out. Can't have leaven in our homes in the days of Unleavened Bread. Put it out. But that's only the physical part, and that's not really God's great interest. That's the method of teaching us the spiritual lesson and the truth that we are to learn, which is to be on the alert for sin in our lives, which can damage us, harm us, endanger us, enslave us, get sin out when we find it. And of course, be alert for deception, words of deception. If we find those, get them out. Make sure we hold fast to what is true. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's message.